What are we going to be talking about tonight? This is not a typical midweek service. We're going to be talking about apologetics, why it matters, what it is, and something I'm going to tell you about myself. I am not your typical. There's a number of different styles of apologetics out there. I'm not a classical apologist. I've done that. I can do that. I don't personally, that's not what I like to do. I've coined a term that I've only seen one other place, and actually it was in Africa in a book I was reading while I was there. I do something called evangelical apologetics. It's more like a presuppositional apologetic, which means we're starting from a presupposition, the presupposition being that we as Christians know the truth and have the truth. And so it is an evangelical apologetic. It is to win souls for Christ. It is not to win arguments. It is not to pound our opponents that we debate with into the ground. So that is the approach that I take, and that's how we'll be discussing, that's what I'll be discussing tonight, what we'll be discussing in the class. So again, I want to frame with as much clarity as possible that this topic tonight and this class going forward is going to be designed to help you become a more faithful witness to Christ by strengthening three things at once. We're going to focus on three things: strengthen your understanding, your confidence, and your ability to communicate truth with spiritual maturity. Okay, so that's what I'm going to be focusing on. If you only gain information but not wisdom, you'll be sharp, right? But you will not be safe. We all know people like that, right? Zeal without knowledge, right? Or maybe just lots of knowledge and wrong motive. But if you gain a passion, or if you gain passion without understanding, you'll be sincere but fragile. So again, you'll get all excited, but you won't know how to handle it, and you can easily be discouraged. And so we want you to gain knowledge with love. Again, knowledge without love is corrosive. Okay? That's not what we want to do. Christian apologetics must never become a substitute for discipleship, but it's an expression of discipleship. This is part of a ministry I've been doing for more years than I care to say. You'd think I'd be better at it because I've been doing it for so long, but bear with me, because you can see it's totally God and by the grace of God, because it is not me. So again, we're not going to take a classical apologetic approach. We're going to discuss it from a presuppositional approach. And again, to kind of give you a feel for what that means, do you remember what Pilate asked Jesus when he was brought before Jesus? He asked him a question. What is truth? Now, Jesus didn't answer him, right? But Pilate had the right question, probably not the right motive. We don't know. We can't judge that. But if you'll put John 14:6 up there on the slides, Jesus told us what truth was, right? Jesus said that he was, do we have the, Jesus told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. It's a very emphatic, very understandable, very concrete statement that Jesus said. In John 17:7, Jesus tells us some other things about truth. If you would, please. I actually have these memorized, but I'm so nervous. Joy was quizzing me on the way over here. I didn't remember anything, and I didn't write them down. So, again, Jesus tells us, right? He's praying in his prayer, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we are starting from a basis of we know the truth. We know that Jesus is the truth. We know he is the way and he is the life. And so that is where we start from. Now, that doesn't mean we throw reason out. It doesn't mean we throw evidence out, because those things are important. And if you come to some of the other classes, you'll hear about those things. We'll talk about evidence and the inerrancy of Scripture and all of that. But that's not where we start from. Again, we're not trying to win an argument. So this type of apologetics implies that Christian hope is not a vague optimism. It is a knowable and articulable hope. Okay, we can articulate it. First Peter 3:15, if you'll put that up there, that is our anchor passage for tonight and for the course. First Peter 3:15 says, and I use the ESV version, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Again, as I stated, this implies that Christian hope is not a vague optimism. It is knowable and it's an articulable hope. We can articulate it. This passage is commanding us, okay? It's an imperative. When Peter, in the original Greek, the imperative is we're to sanctify or honor Christ, and there's an instruction set with that. We're to honor Christ, to sanctify him in our hearts, and we are to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. We need to understand why we believe what we believe, not because we are trying to find the truth or because we're trying to convince ourselves of the truth, but we need to be able to give a defense to those that don't know the truth, right? Okay, that's very, very important. It implies that the defense we give should be rational, meaningful, sound doctrinally, obviously, to the person asking. It requires that we be able to articulate that with clarity. It implies that the manner in which we do this matters, right? Peter makes it very clear. We're to do so with gentleness and respect. So it's not just about what we say, but it's about how we say it. The truth in love. You're going to hear me say that a lot, especially if you're in the class. We're going to talk about that a lot. The truth in love. Not the truth in a caustic fashion. Not the truth argumentatively. Now, there's places for those kinds of apologetics. Don't get me wrong. Guys like James White and others that do that type of apologetic, there's a theater and a place for that. But for most of us in everyday life, for most of us in our ministries, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in whatever it is we are doing day to day, that is not the approach we want to take, because we're going to alienate people, right? And that's not our goal. Our goal isn't to prove them wrong, prove that we're right, and leave this wake of destruction in the way there. So the first question I want you to hold in your mind as we begin, is what kind of person does 1 Peter 3:15 assume you are becoming? What is Paul stating there? The assumption is that we're going to grow into someone whose faith can be explained, whose hope is visible, and whose reasons, there's two bottles of water here. I'll make sure they aren't, one's mine and not somebody else's. So it assumes, again, as I said, that we're growing into someone whose faith can be explained, whose hope is visible, whose reasons can be offered, and whose demeanor reflects Christ. Okay, that's the goal. We are to reflect Jesus. We're to be Christ-like. We're to be loving. We're to win souls. So the goal is not intellectual performance. The goal is faithful witness. Faithful to the scripture, faithful to Christ, faithful to the souls of those that we speak to. If we remember that, the apologia, I'll explain that word in a minute, the apologia that we give will stay oriented correctly. Okay, and that's, I believe, very important. The truth in love. So what apologetics is? So let's talk about the meaning of apologia and the shape of a Christian defense. Let's define our terms carefully. That's something in apologetics that's very important. I'll talk more about that too, each as we go through this. But defining terms is very important in apologetics. For anyone who's been involved in a cult, they will know this. And they will know that Jesus to somebody in a cult is not the same Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that we know. It's different Jesus. So terms are very, very important. So let's start off with apologetics. The modern English ear hears that word, and what do people think? Oh, we're apologizing. We're having to defend something that we're sorry for. We're having to express regret of some sort. No, that's not what it means. The word comes from the Greek apologia. It refers to a defense, to a reasoned explanation, often given in a setting where someone's beliefs are questioned or challenged. In the New Testament, that kind of defense appears in multiple places. Most notably in Acts, when Paul explains himself before Jewish and Roman authorities. In Acts 22:1, Acts 25:16, these aren't going to be up there, when he's talking to Festus. Okay, this is the type of apologetics that Paul is demonstrating in those passages. In 1 Corinthians 9:3, he's defending his apostleship. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, Paul speaks of it in terms of clearing oneself in earnestness of repentance. I think I do have that passage for you guys to put up there. Nope. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Did I not give that to you? Let me pull that up. I'm gonna read it. So foresee what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So Paul in this passage is talking about the repentant sinners, the grief for their sin, and talking about the earnestness, right, that we have come to Jesus with. And it's a type of apologia. In Philippians 1:17, it's defense of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4:16, this is again where the word is used throughout the New Testament. It's when he was deserted by Demas at his first defense in Rome. And then we see it again finally here in 1 Peter 1:3-15. So the simplest definition that you should carry is that Christian apologetics is the reasoned defense of Christian truth. That's what apologetics is. We can give a reasonable defense, a reason for the hope that lies within us, in truth. Geisler, Norman Geisler, in his book, Christian Apologetics. There was no required reading for tonight, but if you were to read his book or have read it or will read it, he talks about apologetics as a rational defense of the Christian faith. The word rational does not mean it's cold. It does not mean it's detached. It means that it's coherent, intelligible, logically consistent, and connected to truth claims. Again, presuppositional apologetics. We know the truth. We know what the scripture says. We know who Jesus is. And from that position, we defend our faith. So notice that notice the implications. If apologetics is a defense, there is something being defended, right? If it's rational, there are reasons that can be stated. So if it is Christian, it is governed by Scripture and it is centered in Christ. So the discipline of apologetics is not about cleverness. It's about clarity, coherence, and credibility. Now let's correct a major misconception, if I may. Many people assume apologetics is what you do when you lack faith, as if you're trying to reason your way into belief, right? I think that's a very common misconception for apologetics. I think for many that maybe are weak in their faith, they might see it that way, or before we came to Christ, we maybe saw it that way. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that faith is rooted in God's revelation and can be defended with reasons that correspond to reality. Okay, that's important, especially when we get into rationalism, right? When we look at agnosticism, we'll talk about those things too. But it is based in truth. It corresponds to reality, okay? There is nothing more real than the gospel, brothers and sisters. There is nothing more real than the gospel. There is nothing that matters more than the gospel. I think we can all agree with that, can we? Can I hear an amen maybe? It's important. Another misconception is that apologetics is the same thing as debate. That's classical apologetics, or can be. Debate's a formal structure with winners and losers. Apologetics is not about winning, it's about witnessing, right? We don't want winners and losers. We aren't trying to pound somebody into the ground. We don't want to engage people as opponents, to be defeated, but as image bearers to be served. We are all made in the image of God. We're image bearers, and we need to serve people. Paul said that if it would bring one of his fellow Jews to Christ, he would gladly give up his own salvation to do so. I'm not at a place where I could say that, or where I would say that. I'm not. I love people. I have a passion for the lost. But I would not give up my own salvation. Now, obviously, Paul knew theologically that wasn't possible, yet his heart is expressed there, the importance of the gospel. So I want you to start thinking of apologetics as an act of love, okay? It is love for God, because truth honors God. It is love for the church, because defense strengthens disciples. Okay? It shows love for the church. And it's love for the world, because clarity removes obstacles to the gospel. So if we are clear in how we present the gospel, it removes obstacles. I think the opening song we did tonight is, I mean, that's the gospel. It was the gospel. Jesus came from heaven to earth, right? From the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, right? He paid our debt on the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. That's the gospel. That's the essence of what the gospel is. It's simple. God made it simple. It's not a book of rules and regulations. It's not, we don't have to be legalistic. We don't have to be dogmatic about it. We do have to be doctrinally sound, of course, but it's faith in Christ and the work that he did. We are saved by grace through faith, that not by works, that not of ourselves. We cannot do it. So we need to understand that apologetics is not merely personal kindness, it's also intellectual responsibility. We live in a time when people demand reasons. We are not offended by that demand as Christians. We are not offended by that. People have a right to demand reasons, right? They want to understand. We welcome it. We welcome it because Christianity is truth. It's public truth. Christianity is not a private mythology. It's not special knowledge like Gnosticism. It is a claim about reality. It's about God, creation, sin, redemption, resurrection, and the lordship of Christ. If those things are true, they can be spoken in the open and examined in the light. We welcome inspection and questions. By the way, no other religious system does. No other religious system does. Why not? Because they're not the truth. We are the truth. We know the truth. We have the truth. And we should be able to explain the truth. So the biblical mandate that we see here is why apologetics is required and how it should be practiced. So let's go back to our anchor verse, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. But the scriptures do give a broader picture. God expects his people to understand what they believe and to be able to speak it intelligibly, right? That expectation is not arrogance. It's obedience. We need to be able to speak the truth of the gospel. We need to be able to allow people to have their questions and reason with them. In Isaiah 1:18, right? Does anybody remember that passage where God says, come, let us reason together. Now, first of all, what do we have to reason with God with when it comes to his holiness and our sin? Nothing. Yet God still invites that. It is not something that can't be understood, explained. It's not something that's not based in reality. It's not something that God is offended at if we question, right? If God were offended by us questioning him, now I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying we should go around questioning God, but if any of you have read the book of Job, right? God didn't zap Job for questioning what was going on. Now, he did set Job straight, but the point is that the gospel invites questions. We're not afraid, and we as believers are not afraid of questions, nor should we be. So I want to emphasize that the New Testament mandate also includes a moral posture in this. If our defense is correct, but our spirit is cruel, we've violated this mandate of 1 Peter 3:15, right? We are not holding true to what Peter is telling us in this passage. If our demeanor is gentle, but our message is vague, we've also violated the mandate. Because we're not showing the love of Christ if we do that. We're not explaining the gospel to people. And by the way, in the church today, in Christianity today, brothers and sisters, both of these are all too common. We all know very dogmatic, legalistic churches. We all know very woke and liberal churches. And in there, the gospel has become watered down and muddied. In one hand, we're going to be legalistic about it, and we're going to be dogmatic about what the and again, doctrine matters. I don't think anyone that I know that will argue that point more than anything. But there's a difference between legalism and being dogmatic and solid doctrine. It matters. And if we don't have that as a church in our gospel message, we're doing a huge disservice if we don't have that truth. But if we're being legalistic and dogmatic, we're also doing a disservice. And by the way, if we're being liberal and woke, we're doing a disservice because we're not explaining the gospel. We're not sharing the gospel. We're not giving people an opportunity to understand the gospel. So how do we practice apologetics in a way that's faithful? I want to offer a simple three-part frame that we can all use. It's very simple. Clarity, charity, and courage. Okay? Clarity means we define our terms. We speak carefully, and we avoid sloppy claims. Okay? Charity means we interpret the other person fairly that we're engaged with. We listen to them. We respect them. We avoid humiliating them, okay? Our goal is not to, and I can say this because once upon a time I was a Mormon, and I know there's some others in here that, at least one other that was, you know? Our goal isn't to pound them into the ground and tell them how ridiculous their gospel is, and it is ridiculous, but when you're a Mormon and you're in it, it isn't so ridiculous. And that would not have won me. As a matter of fact, what won me was, praise God, I actually was a Christian when I became a Mormon. I just didn't know anything, got sucked into Mormonism. And the Holy Spirit, over a period of a year, got me out of Mormonism. Because as I read the scripture and understood the true gospel, I realized that the false gospel was false. But we can't win people over if we beat them over the head and tell them how wrong they are. We need to be careful in how we engage people. And again, there are times where maybe God will lead us to be a little stronger. Maybe God has prepared that person. Maybe you have a relationship with that person. But in general, we can't just go out there and tell people they're idiots and that their religion is wrong and false, and they're going to hell. That's not going to win anybody. And I know that too, because when I first got saved, I ran home and told my mom, you're going to hell if you don't accept Jesus. I mean, it took my mom, I don't know, 25 more years after that to come to faith. I'm not saying it's because of me, but I certainly didn't win her when I ran home and told her that. Anyway, courage. Courage means that we don't shrink back from the exclusivity of Christ or the authority of Scripture when that moment requires confession. When we're sharing the gospel and there's a decision to be made, we need to have the courage to stand on Scripture and speak the truth and ask for that decision to be made. Okay? So those three things, clarity, charity, and courage. Now, we know apologetics doesn't save. God saves, right? The Holy Spirit regenerates. So we're just tools and instruments of the Lord, but let's be useful tools and instruments and obedient tools and instruments to Him. Apologetics can remove obstacles. It can expose inconsistencies. It answers honest questions. It demonstrates the credibility of the Christian message. Apologetics can be part of the means God uses to bring someone to a point of openness and repentance. And we need to be mindful of that. It's God has chosen to use us, brothers and sisters. He could have used the rocks. He probably would have had more success with the rocks. Certainly, he would have. Or as one of my friends in Kenya and I, we joke about, is he would have had better success with monkeys than with us. But he chose us, and he uses us, and we get to be a part of that. What an honor and what a privilege that that is. So Geisler in his book says something. He says a lot of things. He emphasizes that Christianity doesn't fear examination because it is grounded in truth rather than mere sentiment. That leads us to an important point, and I would call it a pastoral point, because when we're sharing the gospel, we are pastoring people into the kingdom, and we are all kind of wearing that hat. That if you're afraid of questions when we're out there engaging people, if we're afraid of questions, maybe it's because we're not yet grounded. And that's okay. Because you know what? We all started somewhere. We all started once upon a time with baby knowledge of the gospel, right? And we were so excited when we got saved. We didn't have any knowledge, but man, we were excited. And we wanted to go out and tell everybody the gospel. I told my mother she was going to hell if she didn't, you know, repent. But the point is that that it's okay for us to not know answers. It's okay for us to not be an academic, a scholar, a pastor, a theologian, to engage people. Because you know what? If we don't know the answer, that's an opportunity as well. It's an opportunity for us to hear them out and to ask them questions and to engage with them and to learn and then go back and find the answer. Go to the scripture, find the answer, be able to come back and engage them. There is nothing wrong with that. We want to treat those questions not as threats, but as opportunities for us to grow in our faith. And that's a great thing. So never let that be, you know, an obstacle for you. You know, most of us will be doing some sort of apologetics in public ministry contexts, maybe in counseling contexts, maybe in evangelistic contexts, but all of us will be doing it within our families, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, right? We all will be doing that. So the structure will vary, but the substance still needs to remain anchored. We still need to understand that Christian apologetics is a reasoned defense of Christian truth offered with Christ-like character. That's key. Okay. Boy, we're going to have to go 2 hours, I think, Lee. Yeah. Okay, so let me move to why apologetics begins with truth. This is very simplistic. It begins with truth because we can't defend something we can't define, right? If it's not truthful, it's not defensible. So praise God, we have the truth, and so it is defensible and it's definable. So we need to clarify what we mean by truth, I think, or we'll spend the rest of our time arguing with people. That comes, again, into defining our terms with people. What is truth? So what is truth? Pilate asked that question. What is truth? Well, in classical terms, truth is that which corresponds to reality. It seems pretty simplistic, pretty philosophical, almost non-biblical type of definition, but a statement is true if it accurately describes what is. I think we can all agree with that. That's a chair. That particular chair has a clock on it. You're sitting in chairs. The chairs are holding you up. Those are all things that we can describe that correspond to reality. Okay? So truth corresponds to reality. Truth is not whatever is helpful. So in the world we live in today, this definition is going to shift, right? Because there's your truth, there's my truth, there's their truth, everybody. Truth is relative, right? No, it's not. Truth is not whatever is helpful. Truth is not whatever is popular. Truth is not whatever is sincere. There's a lot of people that are sincerely mistaken. They don't have the truth. Sincerity is not a test of truth. Sincerity is a test of sincerity. Christianity insists that truth is objective. It is not created by the individual. It is discovered, it is received, and it is recognized. So the reason truth is objective is theological. It's very simple. Truth is objective because God exists, and God is the ultimate ground of all reality. This goes back to our presuppositional position that God is the ultimate ground of all reality. Therefore, truth is anchored beyond human preference. We don't get to decide what truth is. That's not our place because we'll get it wrong. Now, in the modern West, truth has been repeatedly defined. We all know this. Many people believe truth is personal. They'll say, that may be true for you, but not true for me. In that way of speaking, truth becomes synonymous with preference or identity, right? There's no truth in that statement. What's true for you may not be true for me. That is, relativism is not an explanation or is not contained within the definition of truth. Truth is truth. I think most of us can look at the realities of our world in whatever it is we can do, and we can say pretty emphatically, certain things are true, certain things aren't true. Lee told us a story. If you're speeding in a certain place and you get caught by a cop, you're going to get a ticket. That is true, right? If I drive my car head-on into a tree, I'm going to crash my car, probably kill myself, and definitely demolish my car. Certain things, we just know truth is truth because truth is based in reality. So when someone says there is no absolute truth, is that true? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, what do you do when someone says that? Well, what you do is you ask them back, is that absolutely true? Exactly, Sam. Is that absolutely true? And by the way, no matter how they answer that, there's going to be a conundrum for them, right? So if they say no, then you have no reason to accept that claim at all, right? Because they're saying, well, no, that's not true. So it's a ridiculous claim. But if they say yes, then they affirm an absolute truth, therefore contradicting their statement, which means their statement wasn't true. And so, you know, apologetics it's actually pretty simple. It's not rocket science. I used to have a friend that was a rocket scientist, literally. He was a PhD physicist and engineer. And he used to tell me all the time, rocket science ain't rocket science. Well, I kind of think it is, but apologetics is not rocket science, okay? These things aren't rocket science. And if we are open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we can engage in these types of conversations with people and ask them questions. That's just one example of truth. But we can lead them gently to a place of truth. And we don't need to get flustered. It doesn't matter how they would have answered that question, right? It doesn't matter how they would have answered it. If we take the time to understand the truth of the gospel, to understand the scripture, we can deal with it. And if we do get flustered or come across something we can't handle, there is no harm in telling them, you know, I don't know the answer to that. I'm not sure. Let me do some research. Let me get back to you. There's no shame in that. That's okay. As a matter of fact, that can be a really good thing because you keep the conversation going. So, brothers and sisters, it ain't rocket science, and we don't need to be afraid of it. So, our approach then is not merely to dismantle relativism, okay? Again, we don't have to do that. Excuse me. Pardon me. We can build a positive account of truth. That is, scripture, unaltered, verifiably canonical, teaches that God's word is truth. What did Jesus say in John 17:17? Can you put that back up there? Jesus himself in his prayer said, or was praying to the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. John 17:17. That's all right. Check me on that. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. There is no alternatives. Jesus made claims that were very definitive. And as C.S. Lewis and later Josh McDowell said, Jesus either was who he said he was, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic. He wasn't a good teacher. He wasn't a moral teacher. Because if he was not who he said he was flat out either a liar or a lunatic. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the only way for man to be reconciled back to God. That was it. No other way. It wasn't, if you can keep the law, you'll get to heaven. No, because nobody can keep the law. The law wasn't given to us for us to be able to keep. God knew we couldn't keep it. It was given to us, as Paul says, to be a tutor to us, to teach us that we could never do it. There is no way we could do it. So again, Jesus is either who he said he was, or he's a liar or a lunatic. And we don't need to apologize to people for that. That's where the courage comes in. We stand firm in what the scripture says, and we show them lovingly what the claims that Jesus made. This is why, brothers and sisters, people are getting still to this day, and until the Lord decides to come back, people are still getting saved. We have Muslims who come to Christ. We have Mormons who come to Christ. We have pagans who come to Christ, many of which some of us, such as we were, right? I'm assuming I know we got some Mormons in here. I'm sure we probably had some pagans. We had all sorts of other people. I got to meet several Muslims that had converted to Christianity when I was in Kenya, one in particular who was in my class. God, the truth of the gospel is the truth of the gospel. God is working, and he will work through his word. So, we need to understand, if truth is objective, then your feelings cannot override it. Feelings have nothing to do with it, right? If truth is objective. If truth is objective, then culture cannot vote it away. If truth is objective, then our ministries, your ministry, cannot be built on pragmatism alone. Right? Our counseling must be true. Our evangelism must be true. Our sermons must be true. We need to make sure we're incorporating truth in those things. Truth is objective because truth is from God. Okay, so if it's not true, then what can we say? It's not biblical, right? If it's not true, it's not biblical. Bottom line, period. Spiritual integrity. We need to understand that. If it's not true, it is not biblical. And again, the church today has lost sight of that as we see what's going on in the way of the falling away and the apostasies and stuff that we see. So we need to remember that. We need to hold firm to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of Scripture. Yeah, we're going to need about another hour. Okay, let me move on and talk a little bit about agnosticism. Okay, these are things, this is a lot I'm cramming into this time, and I'm so sorry that we're going fast and I'm kind of racing through it. But these are things rationalism and agnosticism are kind of the two broad worldviews we're going to encounter. There's other worldviews that fall under those. As we go get into other sessions, we'll talk about those things, but we need to understand those two. So agnosticism is the claim that ultimate truth about God cannot be known, right? That's what an agnostic is going to say. An agnostic often presents themselves as kind of a humble person. I'm sure we've all probably met people that are agnostics. And they'll say things like, I just don't think we can know. I mean, it sounds very sincere, and maybe for them it is sincere. You know, they'll say things like, I'm not denying God. I'm just saying I'm not sure. And maybe no one can be sure. Well, we're going to deal with that in a second. There's three kinds of agnosticism we need to understand. Some are practical. People simply have not investigated. They just don't understand. Some are philosophical. Some people will claim, and they'll have studied it, that human reason cannot reach God. And then some are cultural. People will assume it is arrogant to claim knowledge of ultimate things. And that's a cultural bias. But regardless of its form, agnosticism does make a claim about knowability. And that's where the inconsistency is in agnosticism. Because they're saying that knowability is not possible, but they're making a claim about knowability. So Geisler points out that when an agnostic says that God cannot be known, it in itself is a knowledge claim about God, right? If they're emphatically saying God can't be known, they're making a claim that God can be known in the sense that they can't be known. I mean, they're making a knowability claim. So they're still making a claim. It's a contradiction to that worldview. Now, we know that Scripture does not portray God as ultimately unknowable, right? He does not portray God as ultimately, the Scripture does not portray God as ultimately unknowable. The Scripture portrays God as revealed. Romans 1, if you guys can put that up, please, 19 and 20, teaches us that God has made certain knowledge of himself evident through creation very clearly. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This does not mean that everyone knows God in a savingly way, that they don't have intimate knowledge or fellowship with God. It doesn't say that, but it does mean that the claim that no one can know anything about God conflicts with what's being said right there. So what do we do with Gnosticism? When people say things like, I personally don't know, or no one can know, first of all, those two things are different, right? If it's personal ignorance, we respond to them with instruction. We can help them. If it's universal unknowability, we respond by exposing the self-referential problem, that is, attributing one's own attributes or characteristics to everyone else. Just because I maybe think I don't know about God doesn't mean that you do or don't do. You don't know. No, we can't. Again, that's a circular argument. We need to understand that. Okay, I'm going to have to really race now. So I want to touch a little bit on rationalism. These are all you can see why this was a 3.5-hour course. When I rehearsed this twice, I had it down to 48 minutes. I don't know what happened to that. But anyway, rationalism. Let me just touch on that a little bit. So there's another worldview posture. It's rationalism. And we must be careful here because Christianity strongly affirms reason, right? We are not saying that we throw reason out the window as Christians. Christianity is not non or anti-intellectual. Christianity teaches a coherent worldview. God created the world with order. Humans are made in God's image, imago Dei, and therefore humans can think, infer, learn, and reason. Okay? But rationalism is not simply the use of reason. Rationalism is the elevation of reason to ultimate authority. Okay, so that's where the rub is. So rationalism says that human reason is the final court of appeal. Only what humans reason can independently establish to be believed. Revelation is not allowed to speak with authority. It must first be approved by autonomous reason. In other words, show me, prove it to me. Well, the cool thing about that is we can throughout the scripture. There's all sorts of stuff, all sorts of miraculous, supernatural things that we can clearly point out to people. So again, that's another argument that if we're prepared to deal with it, and again, if we aren't prepared to deal with it, that's okay. We can always come back and talk to the person. So we need to understand rationalism appears in many forms. Scientism, philosophical naturalism, cultural rationalism. These are all things that we see in the world today. In apologetics, we can respond by affirming the legitimacy of reason while exposing the limitations of reason. Because there are limitations, right, on reason. We can't reason everything out. We don't have that ability to reason everything out. But we certainly can affirm legitimate reasoning with people. Our reasoning is finite. Our reasoning is affected by sin. Our reasoning depends on assumptions that we can't prove from, or that can't be proven from within itself, such as the reliability of logic, or the uniformity of nature, or the existence of the external world and the trustworthiness of our cognitive faculties. I mean, we can't fully explain those things, but we know that God is truth and God's reason is perfect. So here's a question we can ask a rationalist. What is your standard for reason, and can you justify it without circularity? So often rationalism cannot. They can't do it without having a circular argument. So it assumes that reason is authoritative without being able to ground why reason should be trusted. So they don't even have a basis to base it on. Okay, I am like really, and I'm sorry, this is kind of technical stuff, so I apologize. So I'm going to kind of cut to the chase here because we need to end it. So let me get back to the apologetic method, why method matters and how we will work with it through these classes. Apologetic method answers the question, how do we defend the faith? Okay, that's important. What tools are legitimate? What role do evidence, logic, worldview, worldview analysis, and scripture play? That's all part of the apologetic method. And those are things that we need to know and be able to understand and deal with. So different contexts will require different emphasis. I think we all realize that. But the bottom line is that apologetics is not something we do to win arguments. It's something we do in obedience to a mandate or a command that the Lord has given us to be able to give a reason, right? To give a reason for the hope that lies within us. It is a mandate for us to share the gospel with people in a loving way, to share Christ. So my prayer is that we will all have hearts for the lost as the Lord does. And I will pray us out of here, and I am sorry. For those that come to the class, I'll cover a little bit more and we can get into it. And I apologize for that, but thank you. I appreciate your time. I know this was a lot. It was like a fire hose, probably. Lee, I'm going to pray. Do we have time to do a worship song, or did I? We don't. Okay. Pardon me.
That's okay.
We're it. Okay. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. Thank you for your heart for us, that, Lord, your love for us was so great and so deep that while we were yet your enemies, you gave us your Son, and you, Lord Jesus, came willingly to pay the price for our sin so that we would not have to, Lord. Lord, we deserve hell. We don't deserve anything you give us, yet out of your love and your mercy and your grace and your goodness, you give us salvation. You have made us heirs and co-heirs with Jesus. You have given us everything according to the riches of your glory, as you tell us in Philippians, Lord. Father, I pray for all of us in this room that we would have a heart for those that don't know you, that as we encounter people in our everyday lives, in our families, in our workplaces, grocery stores, wherever, Lord, Father, that we would just take a moment to have compassion, to love them, to share your gospel with them, to understand that we might be the only Jesus they ever get to see, know, or talk to, Lord. Father, that we would be wise about how we engage people, Lord. Father, that we would not get into arguments, that we would not try to win arguments, that we wouldn't try to prove points, but Lord, that we would try to win souls in a loving, godly way. And so, Father, that's my prayer for tonight. I thank you for this time, and I pray that everyone would have safe journeys home. And that as we think about this and meditate on it, Lord, you would give us opportunities galore tomorrow, tonight, whenever, that we would have an opportunity to share your gospel with someone that does not know you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.